It is a great joy that we have who is an old friend of my heart, but a man who, in a personal way, became good friends recently. I had had the privilege for 25 years to chair the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and for years I've been saying, can we get Jeff Thomas to come over here so that I can be his friend? And we didn't accomplish it till last year, and the Lord arranged bad flight situations. We were stuck in O'Hare Airport, where we prayed together and began, I think, what's been a friendship that's a blessing to my heart. Jeff Thomas, a pastor at Alfred Praise Baptist Church for, am I right, with 60 years?
50.
Okay, 50 years, was succeeded by his grandson. And he has been part of the, particularly the Welsh Calvinistic movement in the spirit of Martin Lloyd-Jones, with whom he was a close associate. As he, in recent years, now that he's no longer in the pastorate, he's writing, I think, a little bit more. And he told me tonight that he's got a recent book called Knowing the Cross. Well, I am going to get it. I will tell you that. So thank you, Jeff Thomas, for coming, and we look forward to you preaching God's word to our congregation.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Every blessing to you. More overwhelmed. So wonderful to be here and with Rick and with you all. The Lord will bless us as we turn to his word. Let's read it together from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll start to read at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who'd done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? That child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they went immediately. They were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This incident occurs in Mark's Gospel. And you know Mark's Gospel begins, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the next 16 chapters, he defends that great claim and shows us by the Jesus teaching and by his personality and his life and by his great signs that he was indeed the incarnate God. That's the broad context in which this chapter is found. And then there's the immediate context from chapter 4 and verse 35. There are four great miracles then that display the supremacy of Jesus Christ, firstly over the winds and waves. There's a huge storm and he just speaks, and the wind obeys him. And then his power over demons. Then he meets the worst possession of demon possession the world has seen or ever will see. A man who can snap the chains that bind him, who wanders around naked in the graveyard. And Jesus just delivers him, and the legion of demons in him go from him into the swine who drown themselves. His power over demons, his power over creation, and then thirdly, his power over disease. The passage that is sandwiched between the beginning and the end of this story of the healing of the little girl. And this woman just touches the hem of his garment and she is healed. 12 years of great expense, and no doctor could heal her, but she just touches, she gets in touch with Jesus. And then fourthly, his power over death. And that's what we're going to look at now. And so when you and I read these things about Jesus, we are constrained to say, hallelujah, what a savior. Now, this healing takes place over a walk, over a movement there. And the Jesus that we see here encourages us to trust him. Because his boat comes across and grates on the sand of this anonymous village. And he gets out, and the crowd, immediately it spreads like wonderful news does. Do you know Jesus is on the beach, and men left their work and women their all their chores and children their education. They all came, every house emptied because they'd heard so much about him, men talking about him at the city gates, women as they washed and shopped talked about him. Do you know what he said last night? Do you know what he did last week? Do you know what he did to my auntie, to my uncle, to my cousin, to my friend? And they crowd around him there. And there was a leader of the synagogue, one of the rulers, one of the elders of the synagogue. And that morning, his little 12-year-old girl wasn't well. And they went to the medicine woman down the street, I suppose, and she came with some herbs and got her to drink it. She went into a coma and got worse and worse, her breathing. And his wife was twisting her hands in terrible fear. You're a man of God, you do something. Now, he'd heard of Jesus, all the synagogue rulers had, and he'd heard how when he went to a synagogue in Nazareth, for example, there was a revolution, and the elders didn't like what he said, the claims that he was making, they tried to kill him. Now, what will I do, Jairus thought, what would I do if he came to our synagogue? What would I do? I put my hand on his shoulder and say, now, just listen now, you're a guest here, don't say anything. Would he say that to him? I wonder, what will I do? And then it all changes and he has to do something because his daughter is sick and Jesus is there and she's dying and Jesus is there and no one can help and Jesus is there. And so he goes through the streets and walks hurriedly as he can to the beach. And he doesn't care any longer what the next Federation annual meeting of synagogue rulers are going to say when they meet him, and that he went to Jesus and asked Jesus for help. He doesn't care any longer because the need is so personal and so fearful. So he pushes his way through the crowd and he falls on his face, the ruler, before this wandering preacher. And he speaks to him and he says, my little daughter is sick. Please come with me and help me. Put your hands on her so that she may be healed. You see what he does. He prescribes what Jesus has to do. He has a certain idea of how Jesus operates, like all of you have, all of you. And you've brought those ideas with you here tonight. Some of you are thinking of becoming Christians and you're thinking about being converted, being born again. And you think, well, and I have a little cry, and then I'll feel much better, and then I'll become a Christian. You've got certain ideas like that. Just like this man had certain ideas. And he approaches Jesus and tells Jesus what he has to do now to help him. And we just like Jairus here. Most of you know that Jesus didn't need to go with him, didn't need to enter the house where Jairus' daughter was lying so ill, didn't need to put his hands on her at all, because this woman is about to be healed who just touches the fringe of his garment. And we know about a Roman centurion whose best friend was his servant, who sharpened his weapons and cooked for him and washed for him. And they discussed strategy for the battle the next day. And they'd gone through many campaigns and he healed his wounds afterwards. They were very, very loving buddies. And one day the man was ill and the legionnaires doctor came and couldn't do anything for him. And they were very worried. But he knew about Jesus. He believed in Jesus. And so he went out of the camp and along the road until he met Jesus and told Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, I'll come with you now. Ah, he said, no need for you to come. No need for you to come. We say, it just takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. And when the legionnaire returned home, the centurion came back to the camp. He discovered there was his Batman apologizing and working hard and cleaning up and preparing a meal for him. When did all this happen? And they told him it was the time when he was opening his heart to Jesus. So Jesus went with him. Verse 24, that is grace. There was no little, well, just let me tell you now, Jairus, you know, I don't need to come with you, you know that. You need more faith. You've told me and that's enough, Jairus. There's nothing like that at all. It means this, we don't have to have our prayers sinlessly correct, perfectly correct theologically and emotionally. We go to God and we tell God what our concerns are, and we go in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a little story for the children. Mummy's going out to the store. I'll be back soon, she says. And she goes out of the house, and the little girl runs into the garden. Daddy says, what are you doing? I'm collecting flowers for Mummy, she says. And so she picks a lot of flowers, and she comes back, her hot little hands full of flowers. Can I see them, Daddy says? And sure, she gives them. So he looks. Poison ivy there, and weeds there, and awful. And so he just clears them and gives them back to her, and the door opens, and in comes Mummy, and she runs up to Mummy. Oh, you're a good little girl. Thank you so much. Ah, you're precious to me, and gives her a hug. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus de-sins our prayers. No one has ever prayed a perfect prayer, a sinless prayer. But we go in his name, in his righteousness, as our advocate, as our representative, our mediator with God is Jesus. We can't go any other way. And he hears and answers our prayers. So they go along together, and immediately then two men come round the corner and walk towards him, and Jairus' heart drops. They are men he knows only too well. They're his servants from his household. They look grim. And you know, they come up to him, and you know what they said? He said, your daughter's dead. Imagine it. Imagine saying something like that, breaking that news like that. Can you imagine it? And there's a history then of resentment. This is a righteous man, a man of God, a man who goes to Jesus when he's in, a man who doesn't approve of drunkenness and flirting with women and carnality. And he has spoken to them in the past, and they're building up a head of steam of hostility to him for all that he stands for, that they hate. Resentment. Your daughter's dead. Never say that. Just weep. Just weep. That's all you need to do. And hug. But then they compound that statement by saying, so don't bother the teacher anymore. Imagine. Imagine talking like that to him at that grief. So here is Jairus. And he's just seen Jesus heal a woman. And he's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the man of faith. And this catastrophe that day unexpectedly has come into his life. And the men that are there speaking to him say, well, don't bother now with Jesus any longer. Death levels the playing field, we say. Death always has the last word. Nor you springing Jesus a step further. He's as helpless before the grave as anybody else. There are some situations then that are beyond the scope of Jesus Christ. You have to face up reality. You go along to church, you go on a Sunday night to church. Well, that's very nice, and you enjoy it, and you sing the hymns, and you see your friends there, and that's lovely. You get inspiration from Jesus' teaching, and we're happy for you. But when it comes to death, you are as helpless as we are. That's the assumption that people in the Bible Belt still make. That's how people think, who have a little Jesus. Have you found yourself under such pressures that there's a situation in your life which is it's been building up, and it seems there's no way out, and that even your faith, your Christian profession, your relationship with Jesus Christ isn't being able to help you. It's beyond the scope of this great teacher. That's the assumption here, that no one can cope with the grave. We go home, we mourn, a fearful providence, but what more is there to do? But Jesus speaks. Those men's words still hurting so terribly. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, don't be afraid. Just believe. He says, go on believing. That's what it's a present tense. Go on believing. He says, you came to me when your daughter was sick. You came, didn't you? You thought I could help when she was sick. You came through the streets. You fell at my feet. You brought your need to me. You didn't scorn me as a fraud. You had faith to fall before me. Go on believing. Go on believing. You became a Christian, became a church member here 10, 20, 40 years ago. It's been tough this year. Go on believing. Go on. Go on. The illness that's come to your home, the tremendous pressures that you're under, you don't stop believing now. Don't, please don't. Go on believing. Don't be afraid. Don't think, I'll never be able to cope. You have God the Son, who loves you and cares for you. You can do all things through Christ. You go on believing. These men thought that there were some situations and, well, that we were just like the people in the world, as helpless as they are. Don't stop. And then Jesus does something, you see, ignores totally what these men are saying about don't bother the teacher any longer. He just ignores them and leaves them behind, and on he goes, his arm maybe through Jairus's, come on, let's go on. It says this to us, Jesus believed. Jesus went on believing in who he was and the mission that God had sent him into the world, when he waved goodbye to him and left heaven and came into this world. And every day thanked God, committed every day to him, and use me, Lord, use me, use me. He doesn't shake Jairus by the hand. You see that? He doesn't say, well, old man, I'm very sorry now, and terribly sorry you've had this. Try to contact me a little earlier next time, okay? Okay? You know, I got a crowd. I'm halfway through a sermon, and they're all agitating to hear the last part of it on the beach, and so I really get. So I'm sorry, old man. I really am. Nothing like that. Never mind them. Now it's Jairus. He's focused on Jairus and Mrs. Jairus and a little girl who's died. He's been adequate for you. until May 2024. He's been an adequate, he's been a faithful Savior. You who are Christians here, you acknowledge that. He's been good to you. He's helped you wonderfully. He's supplied all your needs richly. He's kept you until tonight, hasn't he? This Savior, you go on trusting him. Whatever lies before us. So, now the next stage in this journey that's so fascinating, he says to nine of the apostles, okay, fellas, I don't want you to come any further. Peter, James, John, you come with me. Remember other times when he does that? You remember two other famous times where he does that? At his transfiguration, you remember? On the mountain when he shows his glory brighter than the sun. Just for a moment, his humanity is swallowed up in the glorious revelation that this is the incarnate God. And Peter and James and John are there. And then the other case, you know that, of course, it's Gethsemane. Come and pray with me, he says. You come. Come and pray with me now. He wanted them. He wasn't like John the Baptist, a loner. He was a people person, wasn't he, our Jesus? Lived in a home with half-brothers and sisters. Mother, father made chairs and tables and shelves and delivered them and picked up the money, and he grew in favor with the people of Nazareth. He was a people person, and you were the salt of the earth. You don't wrap it up. You flavor, you purify. We mix, don't we? You talk to people in school. You're on the bus. Tomorrow in the office, people say, did you have a nice weekend? You say, yeah. We had this wonderful Welshman. You don't say that. and he told us about Jesus Christ. Yes. Oh, so she's a Christian. That girl is. She doesn't read her horoscope and giggle with the other girls and say, "There's going to be a tall, dark, handsome man that's going to burst into your life this week." And so you asked her. Often on a Monday, you have a good day yesterday. You didn't know she was praying for you. You didn't know that there were five of her friends and you were on their prayer list. You didn't know that. And one day when she said, you know, we got some special meetings on, would you like to come to church? She was waiting for you to ask her to come. And when she went with you and she came here, she knew she was coming home. And she never stopped coming. She was coming home. Jesus was that sort of person. He had people with him always. Peter, James, and John, I need you now. We go in the house. I can't take all 12 of you into this house. Now, there will be a couple of reasons for this, not only the logistics, but the Deuteronomic requirement that two or three witnesses must speak in a certain case, in that they were observing and hearing and seeing these things. Deuteronomy 19:15. So when John Mark came to write this gospel, then he would inquire of Peter, what happened then? What happened next? Well, he didn't let the other nine come, but James and John and I were invited with him. I'll never forget it. So there was that. So here's a situation which is up there with Transfiguration, up there with Gethsemane. It's a very big story this is, this resurrection of Jairus. This is enormously important. A girl was raised from the dead by my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how powerful. What is more powerful, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount or death? What's more powerful? The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a very wonderful scene. And he goes in, and there's a commotion. There's crying and weeping. They are professional wailers. You know, the choir boys who sing at the wedding, and they get $5 each, and then they go. And these are the equivalent. The Talmud said you must always have one flautist and one wailer. And the big group was, of course, the big group was the Jerusalem wailers. Big group. So when the three men came carrying crosses, then they take off their aprons, and Mama Cass in charge and lines them up. Okay, and then they start their wailing, their ululating. And Jesus stops them too and says, I'm not here for your pity. Don't wail for me. Wail for yourselves and for your children and children's children. What's going to happen here in Jerusalem? There'll be some wailing then. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, she's not dead, she's asleep. And the artificiality of the wailing shows itself because they all crack up in laughter. They crying, laughing. Out, he says. And they hung their heads and go. And now there are seven in this room, aren't there? There's Mr. and Mrs. Jairus and the little girl. And there's Peter, James, and John. And there's the Lord Jesus. They are the ones in this room. It's verse 43. That will give you problems. And I explain it to you, all right? Verse 43 says, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. What can that mean? That the two men know she's dead. The women wailing there know the girl is dead. Jairus' mother is heartbroken. They all know. They've seen the child lying there, white, no heartbeat, no breath. She's dead. And he raises her and says, don't let anyone know. Well, what does that mean? How can you keep a thing like that quiet? Well, what Jesus is saying here is that what happened in that room, the details of which we know through Peter, who was there, those details must be kept quiet for a while because Herod has already arrested and murdered John the Baptist. And the Roman authorities don't want someone who says he's the king. They don't want him wandering around if he can raise the dead. And Jesus doesn't want to be hunted like a partridge in the wilderness for the next 2.5 years. This is 6 months into his ministry. He's got these country boys, these fishermen and tax gatherers, and they need to be taught what on earth is the kingdom of God. Who is this Jesus? Why must he die on the cross? What's it all about? And he doesn't want to be like the Essenes in the Dead Sea, living in a cave somewhere, and the teacher of righteousness is instructing them, and they're living frugally. Jesus wasn't like John the Baptist, living in the wilderness, plucking camel's hair and weaving it into a garment and cutting a strip of carcass of a dead camel and tying it and eating locusts and eating wild honey. Jesus wasn't like that. He needed to bring the gospel to the villages of Galilee and to go to Samaria and to teach these boys and let these boys see him in action and hear him again and again explain to them the revolution, that the king had come and so the kingdom of God was here in the world. And so on Wednesday, at the Wednesday afternoon, Jewish Women's Weaving Guild, when Jairus' wife came along with her kit to weave with the rest of them, they came up to her and said, "Oh, yes, something exciting has happened, haven't they, in your house last week?" "Yeah, I can't tell you, I'm afraid." And when a reporter from the Jerusalem Daily Post came along and said, "Now, we've heard in Jerusalem of something fantastic has happened here. Please give us the details." "No, I can't tell you. The messianic secret, not yet. Soon it will be go into all the world and say who's the conqueror of death and who is the atoning lamb now that all the symbols and signs have reached their climax in the incarnation and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what it was. So he went up to the child and he took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi." Now that's interesting. You see, the Hebrew language had died about 200 years before this time. It was no longer the lingua franca, the common language. People all spoke Aramaic, but they also knew Greek, and Peter had a marvelous fluency in Greek. Jesus knew Greek, but the kitchen language and the language of dialogue, and it was Aramaic. And you're given clues of this often in the Gospels, aren't you, when Jesus heals a deaf man. He says, "Ephphatha," that's Aramaic for "be opened." And on the cross, when he hangs there, he quotes Psalm 22, and he quotes it in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And the name for God, Abba, that's Aramaic for Father. And so Peter's speaking. He goes to Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He takes the gospel there, and they want to know more and more. Weren't you with him when that little girl was healed? "Oh, yes, so I was there. I was there." And he went across. I can see him now. He went across, and her hands were above the sheet, and just held her hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," he said. That's our language. My mother put me to bed every day at 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, for a couple of hours in all the heat of the Mediterranean sun. But she wouldn't let me sleep for a long time because I wouldn't sleep at night. So she would come and she would say, "Peter, Talitha kumi, Talitha kumi." And when he said those words, I can never forget that little girl opening her eyes. Four men in her bedroom. And then mum and dad. And the transformation. And she gets up. You see, everything changes when you become a Christian. The sort of conversation that you'll have around the table when you put your little girl to bed. You'll say a prayer. Say a prayer with mummy now, and you'll pray. And you wake her up in the morning tenderly and sweetly, and everything changes. You're new creations when you know my Saviour, Jesus Christ. All things are new. All things are different. That's what we're inviting you now, to come to know him as your Lord and Saviour. And it's pervasive. It's not just that you add Sunday nights to the pattern of your week, but every day, every hour, this Jesus is there. So now you'll say to me, why don't we see this sort of thing now? Why don't we see it in the Carolinas three times a year, say, a death certificate is torn up because Jesus has raised them from the dead? Why don't we see that? And the answer, of course, is that when Jesus was on the earth, he didn't empty graveyards. He didn't. He didn't put grave diggers out of business or funeral directors out of business. He didn't. They still died and were buried. Just three cases of manifesting his power. Widow of Nain's son, a boy in a coffin going to the cemetery. Jesus stopped the cortege and healed him, gave him life. And of course, Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, he raises him. After he's been dead 3 days, Lazarus, come forth, he says. And here, these are signs. These are samples. It wasn't time. The time for this is the great day of resurrection at the end of the world, where there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. It was a foretaste. Okay, let me refresh you with a little personal story here about a foretaste. I'd be first out of bed, I suppose, when I was 4 or 5, and then Dad would join us, and then he'd rake out the ashes in the fireplace, and he'd put the coal that had turned to coke on one side, and he'd clear out all the ashes. Then he'd put newspaper and sticks, and then he'd put coal, and then the coke that he from last night, and then he'd light the paper, and he'd put a blower of a metal plate, so that the air came only from underneath. He sealed it with a newspaper. And then he went over to wash and shave, and my mother was making eggs and bacon next door. And that one room was the warm room through the winter then, in the 1940s. That was it. And then in the afternoon, we might have the two stations that there were, a radio on, and we'd listen to music. And my mother would make cake. She'd mix the bowl with the butter and the flour and the sugar and so on, and she would put it into two trays and put them in the oven. And she'd give me the bowl and the spoon. Ah, I can taste it yet. And then 45 minutes later, she'd open the oven and she'd bring the cakes out, and she'd snap and get them out of the tins, and then she'd put jam there, she'd put the kettle on, she'd make two cups of tea, one with plenty of milk for me and a cup of tea for her, and then she'd cut the cake, my mother's warm cake, no longer just the foretaste, but the fresh, gorgeous taste of Mum's cake. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter is like that, all right? It's a foretaste. Lazarus' resurrection, a foretaste. The widow of Nain's son, Jesus raised from the dead. That's a foretaste. Because I live, you shall live also. Death shall have no more dominion over you. And that's how the miracles function. That's their purpose. They give us hope in death. And James was soon arrested. And one day, three soldiers came in, one with a short blade sword, and the other two took him by the arm. And they killed him with a thrust up through the solar plexus into the heart, a merciful death. And as he knew that was the end, he thought, I was there. I was there when I saw him raise that little girl, Jairus' daughter. I was there in the upper room when he came, when we went fishing and he cooked a meal and we ate together. And I was with 500, that never-to-be-forgotten time in Galilee before he ascended to heaven. Because he lives, I shall live. I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see my brother again, he said. There's a great promise, a verse you should know, John 6:40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Isn't that wonderful? A Christian is someone who believes this, his mind, his conscience, his heart. John 6:44. That's the promise. Now, some of you will say, whoever has heard of someone being raised from the dead? You have. You have this afternoon, this evening, you've heard that Jesus raised the dead. You heard about it. And in a million pulpits all over the world today, there were preachers who were telling a congregation, and we were singing and will sing a great hymn of the triumph of Jesus over death. Why bother the teacher anymore, you see? That's it. Why bother going to church anymore? We're going to die and rot, and that's it. Poor, poor men and women who've never read and won't read and won't come and won't listen about the power and love, the mercy and grace of God in Christ. You have here such a mighty Savior. I can't understand why every one of you here tonight doesn't want this Savior to be your Savior. Wants him tonight to be your Savior, however young you are. If you're six and you know you do things wrong, you need a Savior. And Jesus is here, where we gather in his name. He's here and he's been speaking to you tonight, and he's been telling you it is time for you to trust in me. That's what he's saying. That's why I'm here. I'm his messenger. That's why he brought you here tonight. The only reason why you won't, because you love darkness. You love darkness. Imagine it. Imagine plenty of darkness about. And you love it rather than light. You know, Neil Kinnock, he was the leader of the Labour Party. We were in school together. And Neil then went to university a few years after me. He came to our Bible classes. When I was saved in 54, we started in school, a Bible class, and he came along and we spoke about the gospel. And he came. Then he went off to university, and there we are. The next thing I knew, he had a safe Labour seat, and soon he was leading the Labour Party against Mrs. Thatcher. And they interviewed him and they said to him, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, I don't think you could call me a Christian, but I have great respect for Christianity." His mother took him to church when he was a little boy. But he says, "I don't think I could take that leap into the dark." That's what he used. "Oh, well, that was a gift for me, wasn't it? So I wrote him a letter straight away. Dear Neil, remember the Bible studies we had in school? Remember? Remember the time we had facing up to the claims of Christ? Do you know, becoming a Christian isn't a leap into the dark. It's coming to the man who said, 'I am the light of the world.' It's coming to the man who preached the Sermon on the Mount, to the discourse in John. Have you read it? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he did? Do you know what he said?" And becoming a Christian is drawn by that magnet, this uninventable Jesus. And his secretary wrote back to me and she said, he likes to get letters from his old friends. I said to him, in the letter, and when you're taking Glenys now to her home in North Wales, you go through Aberystwyth, come and have a cup of tea with me. And he never did, of course. So I was cross with him. But then I learned that Glenys had Alzheimer's. And he blamelessly and tirelessly gave himself to care for her until her death 3 months ago. Oh, he went up in my estimation then. And so I haven't given up on him. Come to the light, right? Don't come. It's not. If Jesus was here, I'd ask you to come to the front now, but he's not here. He's in your heart. He's in your mind. I've planted Jesus Christ in the glory of his person, in the wonder of his finished work. I've planted Jesus in you again tonight. He's as near as that to you. And you come to him now. There was a woman in Andrew Bonner's congregation, and she had been very afraid of death. And then she'd lost the fear, because she had read Revelation 1, 17 and 18. "Don't be afraid, I am the first, I'm the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." And that was such a blessing to her. If Jesus has the keys of death, then the first face I see will be his face. So Jairus, his daughter, she grew up, and I imagine she grew up, and she got married, and she had children, and she grew old, and there came time for her to die. And they gathered round the bed, and she spoke to them at the end, and she said to them, "I lost my fear of death when I was 12 years old. The first hand I'm going to feel will be his hand. And the first voice I hear will be his voice. And he'll say unto me, 'Talitha kumi, little girl, rise up.'" Heavenly Father, bless your word to us. Show us the greatness and the power and the glory of the resurrected, risen, exalted Savior. Thank you, Savior, for being with us tonight and for you instructing and teaching, humbling the pride, instructing our minds, telling us about yourself. We pray that everyone here who as yet has not professed to serve you and love you will do so from now and forevermore. And bless us all, we pray, with a closer walk with you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.